When we think of Thanksgiving, we usually think of material things. We are always concerned with what we see, what we hear, what we touch, with material things. So when someone asks us, let's pray, or would you pray, or we think of Thanksgiving, and we thank God for food, for shelter, for health, for healing, for children, for safety. And it's good to do this. And not only good, it's necessary to do this, because it's God who has given all these things, all these material things. In fact, there are some material things that we don't even think of and we should be thankful for. I remember when I got COVID back in Egypt last November. It was my first time in my life to lose my taste and smell. And I was amazed how important these senses were for our everyday life. And I didn't really think of thanking God for them before that time. And I also remember when they came back a week or 10 days later, and how thankful I was, because now I can smell again and I can taste the food again. So it's good and it's necessary to thank God for material things. But it's amazing how the scripture and Apostle Paul in Ephesians and in other epistles, as I will mention soon now, that he is thanking God for other things. Not only material things, for spiritual things, for some spiritual realities. Before this chapter that we just heard from Ephesians 2, in chapter 1, he was praying for the church. And he was thanking God. But let's see why he was thanking God. What for? In verse 15, he would say, "Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus, and love unto all the saints." Two things. I have heard of your faith to Lord Jesus, and your love to the saints. Cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. I can't stop thanking God for you, for your love and your faith. Isn't this amazing that he's not thanking them for their faith and love? He's thanking God. And when we think of a faithful person, or a person who is believing, one of the heroes of the faith, that he shows great trust in the Lord, or great love to the Lord and to the people of God, to whom we offer thanks. Let's think of Abraham in Genesis 22, taking his son to offer him. Would you commend Abraham? Would you say, Abraham is a great man of faith? Of course we do. And Hebrews 11 is mentioning all these names of all these heroes of faith who trusted the Lord, and they are witnessing to the work of God. But when we look at Abraham and watch him taking his son to offer him as a sacrifice with this great confidence and faith and trust and love to the Lord, to whom shall we give our thanks? Is it to Abraham or to the one who worked in the life of Abraham so that he may do such unbelievable things? And it was not only in Ephesians that Paul is doing this. Again, it's very interesting that almost as he sent epistles to all the churches, he would give thanks. In the beginning, he would make an introduction. This is me, Paul, who's writing this. I'm an apostle, I'm a servant, I'm a slave of Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be unto you. And then, right after that, he would say, I give thanks to the Lord. Listen to me, for instance, in Romans 1, he would say, first, just after, in the beginning of the epistle, first, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, and see what he's thanking for, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. This is Romans 1. 1 Corinthians 1. I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ. Philippians 1. 3. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making requests with joy. And why he is thanking? For your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. Colossians 1. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which you have to all the saints. 1 Thessalonians 1. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father. It's interesting, right? Every epistle, almost every epistle, to every church, he would give thanks to the Lord because of what he sees in the life of the people of God, for their faith and for the love. And he's right in doing this. Because for a man, for a son of Adam, for a daughter of Adam, to trust in God and to love God and to love his or her neighbor is a miracle. It's not normal. It's a gift. And without God, no one would ever have this faith or this love. And this is the miracle that Paul is talking about in Ephesians 2. A miracle that turns those who are dead in their trespasses and sins to have faith and love to God. And today I'm going to go through the text with you and see why this is a miracle. Why this faith and love is a gift from God. And this is the thing that we should thank for. Of course, we should thank for all the things that I've mentioned earlier. But primarily, every good thing that you can see in our lives, spiritual thing, this is what we should thank for. Being here, enjoying God's word, waiting for it, praising his name. It's something that we need to be thankful for. Not to be proud of, but thankful for. So, let's see what were those who are now in Christ. What were they before being in Christ? In Ephesians 2 and the first three verses. And it's a description that is, I would say, the most realistic scripture of who human beings are. It's a very negative description. I don't think you may find more negative description than this. In fact, the world around us is trying to give us a good picture of who man is. But this description is giving us a more realistic description of who man really is. In the first three verses, and you had he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Paul is giving at least five things here in these three verses, or five elements of characteristics of who we are before being in Christ. And for those who are not in Christ, this is how he describes them. In terms of nature, well, they are dead in trespasses and sin. They are dead. And I'm not talking about physical dead, I'm talking about spiritual dead. One day Christ was asking someone to follow him. Follow me. And he said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. And Jesus answered an interesting answer, saying, let the dead bury their dead ones. And we know that a dead person, physically dead person, is not able to do anything. So when Christ is saying, let the dead bury their dead ones, he's talking about spiritually dead people. And spiritually, to be dead spiritually means you do not listen to God's word. You may listen to it with your ears, but it has no effect whatsoever. As if you are not listening. You don't see, you don't listen. In the Old Testament, the prophet Ezekiel gave us a picture of what does it mean to be spiritually dead. Bones, dead bones, on the ground, no life. And if you preach to these dead bones, unless the Lord comes with his spirit and quickens these bones, you can never expect any response. Because they are dead. This is the nature. So in terms of nature, before Christ, without Christ, we are spiritually dead. We do not discern the spiritual things, the spiritual realities. What about our relationship with the world? He says, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, this evil world. And walking according to this world means our values are similar to the values of this world. We cherish what the world cherishes. We love what the world loves. And we hate what the world hates. So we would love greed. We would abhor generosity. We would love self-centeredness, unrighteousness, and even rejoice in these things. We would boast in the things that the world would boast in. And we would hate humility, holiness, meekness. We would hate servanthood. And we would treasure selfishness. And when we see selfish people, we say, well, that's normal. It doesn't bother us. Living according to their values. We don't feel angry when we see the world in its wickedness. We don't feel bitterness when we see the evil around us. This is the description of those who are not in Christ. We are okay with the world. And you cannot differentiate those who are not in Christ. You cannot differentiate them between them and the world. Even if they call themselves Christians, well, they live like the world. They do what the world do. But it's not only about the relationship with the world. There is another relationship here with Satan. So they are not walking according to the course of this world only. They are walking according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. And this is a description of slaves. Although the word slave is not mentioned, but another word that denotes slavery is there, which is the prince of the air. He's calling Satan prince of the air. He's a leader. And not a normal leader, he's the leader of the evil power in rebellion against God. And all those who are not in Christ are under his authority, whether they know it or not. People may think we are free. We are not under any kingdom. And this is not true. Everyone here, everyone you may ever meet, is a member of one kingdom. In fact, it's one of two kingdoms. Either the kingdom of God or the kingdom of darkness, which has one prince. And he is working in the children of disobedience, deceiving them, tempting them, putting his ideas in their minds, encouraging their sin. He's making them to do his agenda. And he's at work, even now. So it's we were dead in trespasses and sins, living according to the course of this world, and according to the Prince of Peace, slaves to Satan. And so what would be the conduct of these people? How would they act in this world? Among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of the flesh, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. So this is what we do, what we do with our hands, what we do with our feet, where we go, what we want to see, what we would love to hear, goes with all these descriptions that we just mentioned. The clicks that we do, the letters that we type, the things that we search for, they are according to the lusts of the flesh. The things that we enjoy to hear, dead. Lust of the flesh, according to the prince of this world, against God and his kingdom, in rebellion. Paul says about those who are in the flesh, they cannot please God. They cannot please God. I'm thinking of all these things now, the relation with the world, with Satan, the nature which is dead, the conduct. What would be the relationship with God? And we're by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Whose wrath? God's wrath. God is not neutral in the scene. He's the first offended person in the scene. In every sin, in any sin that you can ever think of, God is the most offended person. Whenever I think of God's wrath and being the offended party, I remember Psalm 51 when what we were just singing earlier. David killed Uriah, raped his wife, deceived his people, killed many others. And when he confessed, when he repented, when he wrote Psalm 51, he said these words, "To you alone I sinned. Against you alone I sinned." Did he sin against the others? Yes, but primarily it was against God. Whenever we sin against any person, it's primarily against God himself. It's enmity against him. And the response is wrath. He's a just, holy God. He doesn't tolerate sin. He will never be okay with sin. He would deny himself if he does this. So what the situation we were in before being in Christ? And if you are not in Christ today, this is who you are. And it's a bondage. Bondage from within and without. From the world, Satan, but also our nature, our deeds, in enmity against God. It's a hopeless case. A hopeless case. Humanly speaking, if we think from our side, we don't want to get rid of this situation. We're enjoying it. It's according to our nature. And the enemies that are binding us, and I would not say even enemies now, the prince that we are following is very strong, stronger than us. And we can't get out except a stronger person comes and does something miraculous. Miraculous as raising a dead person from the dead. In fact, even more miraculous. When Paul spoke of the change that may happen to the believers or to bring them to life, he compared believing or becoming regenerate or becoming Christians. He said this is similar to what happened to Christ in his resurrection. And it was by God's great mighty power that raised Jesus from the dead. And this same power that worked in Jesus to raise him from the dead is the power that worked in us to raise us from the dead. And this is the second point from 4 to 7. Now what happened to those who are in Christ? But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. And hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might shew the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. Well, the gravity of the previous condition serves us to magnify and to understand the wonder of God's mercy in these words and to have thankful hearts if you are in Christ. First of all, a great contrast Paul is bringing here between being dead in trespasses and sins. And verse 5, he would say, even when we're dead in sins, he has quickened us together with Christ. So he's saying this new life means the previous state of our nature has changed. These dead bones are not dead anymore. They start to rejoice as they listen to God's word, to be thirsty for God's righteousness. This is not natural. To have this thirst, to have this hunger to God's word, to have this appetite to the spiritual things. This means that there is life that came in the heart, which was not there by nature. And you cannot generate it. It's God's work. Life. Our eyes by nature would value false gods, empty things. But when God quickens us, we start to value things that we would never value before. Like Moses. Moses, who lived all his life in the richest place on earth at that time. And not only living in this rich place, but being in the pharaonic palace, a prince. But he esteemed the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. This is life. And without God's work, he would have never done this. And if we read this about Moses, We should thank God for that. Because a part of his work, he could have never been like that. But not only the change of nature, we were in bondage, as we just heard. Bondage, following the course of the world, following the Prince of Peace. But then he says, he has raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So the contrast here is beautiful. It's not just liberating us from the bondage of Satan. Yes, he does this. But he did something much greater. He made us sit together in heavenly places. And the language here, it's a language of seating a king or a queen, coronation. So those who were in bondage to Satan became royal priesthood, co-heirs with Christ. What a privilege. What did they do to be in this place? Nothing. Different kind of walking. Early on, we used to walk in what? Walk according to the children of disobedience. We used to walk according to the course of this world. But see what he says about, he's using the same verb, walking, after being quickened by the work of God through Christ. In verse 10, he says, now we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God had before ordained that we should walk in them. Now different walking. The hand that used to do sinful, filthy things, now is a serving hand. A hand that blesses others, work for the good of others. The ears and the lips that were used to listen and to say things that would never glorify God now are rejoicing in listening to his praises and to singing his psalms. Different walking. What about the relationship with God? The children of wrath, the children of wrath, became fellow citizens with the saints and the members of the household of God. Not just not enemies anymore, they became household, children of the living God, family with God. How could these things happen? What qualifications were there in the first three verses that would enable someone to be in this new status? Nothing. That's why Paul began this whole section by a very small word, but God. But God. Because verses 4 and 7, they do not go with verses 1 and 3. When you read verses 1 and 3, you would expect judgment, condemnation. And it's true. It's just. And it would have been totally just and fair. But in verse 4, he says, but God. And today, we need to remember this small word. But God, because of who he is and because of what he has done, we are here today. I have few observations about this new status. First of all, it's by grace. As I was just saying, it's the only reason that made God save us from this previous situation can never be in us. And Paul is emphasizing this idea that it's by grace a couple of times at least in this small section. He would say, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. He raised us up with Christ. And normally, he would go and said, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. He would just go normally with the flow, quickened, raised, sit us up with him. But he made something interesting. He made a kind of a stop as he was talking. He has quickened us together with Christ. And before you may think that you have done anything to earn this, no, no. It's by grace. By grace you are saved. And what's coming is also by grace. So, it was only by grace. The second observation, it is in Christ. Every privilege that we have, every contrast that you have seen in this section, it's because of Christ. So he would use this other word, the word together, that he repeated three times in verses 5 and 6. Even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. Verse 6, and he has raised up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Where Christ is, all those who are united to him will be there too. All the privileges that we have, all the enjoyment of God's mercy and grace, it's in Christ. Because of Christ. And because of our union with Christ. And it's an irreversible blessing. This situation, going from verses 1, 2, and 3 to 4, 5, and 6, cannot be reversed. If you were, well, we were all in 1, 2, and 3. But if you are now in 4 and 5 and 6, if this is your description, there is no chance that you go back to 1, 2, and 3. And simply because we are in Christ, we are united in Christ. If Christ can return back from life to death again, then those who are in Christ can return back to be dead in trespasses and sins again. If Christ can never go back to death, those who are in Christ can never go back to this status of verses 1, 2, and 3. And Paul is, again, he's using a word that's translated in here as in time past. Twice, at least. See, he would say, verse 2, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world. Verse 3, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh. And what does this mean? This is not who you are anymore. We cannot describe ourselves by verses 1, 2, and 3. You cannot call yourself a Christian and say, I am dead in trespasses and sin. You cannot say this. This is not true. If you are in Christ. You cannot say, I am under the dominion of the prince of the air. Not anymore. Those who are in Christ cannot be described by verses 1, 2, and 3. They are co-heirs. They are the children of God. They are in Christ. They are alive. And it's a new identity. A new identity. And what is the goal of this? What is the goal of this transition that happened between 1, 2, and 3 to 4, 5, and 6? Verse 7. So that, in the ages to come, he might shew the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us, through Jesus Christ, or through Christ Jesus. And this is consistent with what Paul already said earlier in chapter 1, that what is the result of this transition? That we would see the exceeding riches of the grace of God and praise his name to the praise of his glory or the glory of his mercy. And he's not saying that this will happen just in the future, that this praise, this thanksgiving will not happen In the coming age, in the eschaton, in the new heaven and new earth, he's saying that in the ages to come, and he's putting in the plural, in the ages to come. And one of the ages to come is today, by the way. Today we were singing, glorifying God's grace and mercy. For Paul, Providence Church was in the ages to come, where the glory of God would be praised. And today we are glorifying God's grace in the life of Paul, of all the saints throughout history, and in our lives. And we'll keep singing, praising, thanking for God's work in the life of the saints and in our lives. This is the goal. So, what is the result of this transition? Now we were dead in trespasses and sin, and now we are quickened with Christ. Because God wants new people that would live with him as his household. And this takes us to the last part, verses 8 to 10, which is the goal of mentioning this transition. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Paul wants to convince his listeners, and to convince us today, to base our thinking, the shape of how our lives should be shaped, according to this new reality, according to this new transition. Spiritual death produces evil behavior, wicked walking. And spiritual life results in good deeds. But it would not be right if you see these good deeds in your life or in the lives of others and think that is from them, and not thanking God for what you see, whether in your lives, in your life or the lives of others. And Paul is pointing this clearly in two ways, negatively and positively. He's saying positively, well, you are saved by grace through faith. It's a gift of God. It's a gift from God. It was not from you. Because when we read verses 1, 2, and 3, it cannot be from us. But negatively, he's saying, not of works. You have done nothing. You have not even prepared yourself to be quickened. You cannot prepare yourself to be quickened. You would never even think of it or want it. Lest any man should boast. I was just listening to this yesterday in the chapel at the seminary. You can never be proud and thankful at the same time. And it's true. You can never be proud and thankful. Being thankful is confessing it's not from you. It's God's work. And that's why Paul is saying, lest any man should boast. None of us here today, because he deserves or she deserves to be here. None of us. It's God's work. It's a miraculous work that only God can do. And he's the only one who deserves our thanksgiving for this work. Yes, it's not from works, but it's unto works. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God had before ordained that we should walk in them. God made this transition, and he made us new creation. If anyone in Christ, he's a new creation. We are his workmanship. And he enabled us to walk according to his will to do these works which God has ordained before the foundation of the world to walk in. And note the order. The works can never produce new creation. Your contribution, your preparation can never get a new creation. But new creation will produce life, love, faith, godliness. It's God's work. Christianity is not against good works. Definitely not. We were just reading God's law. What does it mean to live according to His word? And what is God's law? Simply, to love God and to love your neighbor. To love God from all your heart, all your mind, all your strength, all your will. And to love your neighbor as yourself. Those who are described in verses 1 and 2 and 3 can never do this. And the miracle that the Lord does, and stated here in 4 and 5 and 6, is to enable those who are dead in trespasses and sin to live this, to love God, and to love our neighbor. And if we can do this, it's because of Him. And that's why we should thank Him. No boasting. No one can say, I deserve. And it's, as I close, I would say, well, why would Paul say, lest no one should boast? Because we are prone to boast. Especially with religious things. How many times when you have a good week, I would say, spiritually speaking, reading your Bible, did some good stuff, obeyed God's law, that you would come on Sunday, Lord's Day, and enter from these doors, and you think, well, I think I should be here. I deserve it. Or at least you may not feel the thankfulness for being here. And Paul is reminding us, lest anyone should boast. Every time you enter this place, you come and sit on these pews, you listen to God's word, you sing God's praises. Know this, it was God who worked in you to will and to do according to His good pleasure. And all of us are here for the same reason. No one can boast. No one can say, like the tax collector or the Pharisee and tax collector, when the Pharisee said, I thank you because I'm not like this man. This was wicked. And we are here inside these walls, not because we are better than those who are outside the walls. Only because of God's mercy and grace, we are here. And that's why we are thankful. This is Christianity. It shows us the great status that we are in, being the children of God, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. The greatest position that anyone could ever be. But at the same time, there's no place for boasting. Because it's not of us. It's not because anything that we have done or have thought of. It's God's work. This is the gospel. Humility. And a great position that we would sing of. And we would even say, I will be proud of this. I shall boast only in the cross of Christ. This is where I boast. And this thing that reminds me of how sinful I was. Dead in trespasses and sin. And how loving God is that He worked in my life and brought me to sit with his people, and even called me my son or my daughter. This is what we should be thankful for. Our faith and our love are a gift of the great God of heaven, as he sent his son to die for sinners like us, so that we may be called the children of God. Amen. O Lord, we thank you for Jesus Christ, our Lord. We thank you because when we were dead in trespasses and sins, you have sent him to die for sinners like us. Open our eyes and minds and hearts to this glorious truth as long as we live. In Christ's name we pray. Let's sing Standing Psalter 280. We'll sing stanzas 1 and 2, and then we'll have a closing prayer, and then sing stanzas 3 and 4. Lord, we come with the Apostle Paul and brings our thanksgiving for the faith and love that we have and the faith and love that we see in the saints. We confess, O Lord, that every believer is a walking miracle that you have done. And we trust that as you have quickened us from our trespasses and sins, that you are still doing the same with others. It's all by grace, according to your mercy. The worst sinner has hope in the mercy of God. O Lord, give our hearts this thanksgiving, that we always think of your work in our lives, giving thanks, living accordingly in gratitude and thankfulness. We thank you for these praises that you have put in our mouths. And we pray that we would always witness to the great mercy that you have shown in our lives. In Christ's name we pray. Receive the Lord's blessing and go in peace. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.